please. In the Christmas season, we're thinking about family, we're thinking about friends, hopefully we're thinking about God with us. But it all comes down to love. That's a pretty important thing in a world of divisions, isn't it? We have divisions between the rich and the poor. We have divisions along the lines of the voting block, depending on what side of the tracks you live on, whether you live north of 8094 or south of 8094. There are two Lansings. Maybe you've been up there to that one. We have divisions with national origin, or we have divisions among our generations because the young people make the mistake of thinking newer is better, and the old people make the mistake of thinking old is the same thing as true. And of course, there are the pros and cons for any issue that can light up any webpage comment section. We know that there are divisions. We know that it's a time of division. But I'm not here this morning to decry division. Rather, I would have you focus on the one division that actually matters most. Sometimes division is important. Sometimes you do have to draw a line in the sand. Here's one from God's Word, the division that matters. It's an eternal division, a division between those who belong to God and those who do not. Just as an introduction, in verse 10, John writes, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister." We'll get into the passage in just a little bit, but note that division that John suggests, the children of God and the children of the devil, those who do right, those who love their brother and sister, and those who do not. That's a very strong division. It's a very real division. Now, the business about the children of the devil might seem to be kind of a strange exorcism movie kind of thing. Oh, the children of the devil. Or maybe you hear in the back of your head like that Sunday school teacher or that nun that you grew up with who was very concerned about the things of the devil, right? Well, think about it, though. If you are part of this world, and this world is the place where Satan does his work, and apart from Jesus, you can't escape that system, then you belong to the devil. Not in a horrific or possessed sense, but in a sin sense. That's real. And there is a dividing line between those who are still in their sins, who are dead in their sins, and those who live in Christ and who are taken by the love of God for the purposes of loving him and loving others. There is a division in the world between the children of God and the children of the devil. The dividing line is this: the love of God in you. This isn't about being nice. It is about Jesus. And it is about grace, because grace will change you. It will take you from one side of the line to the other. It will take you from being someone subject to sin and death and transform you into a creature remade by love and remade for love. That's the dividing line. The dividing line of love. The way that John puts it is, hey, you got to love your siblings. And what he means is those people who belong to the family of faith. Because look, who are you to fail to love someone for whom Christ died? No, you can't do that. Not if you're in the family. Christ died for you, same as that other person. Therefore, you must love. That makes you and shows that you have been made a child of God. It comes down to Jesus. So John goes on. You can turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 on page 1901. Page 1901. And I'll pick it up at verse 11 there, right at the bottom of page 1901. John continues with this message about love. He says, verse 11 there, "This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Well, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love our brothers and sisters. And anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates their brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." We'll pause there. John says some pretty striking things and notes some confusions about love here. On the one hand, this business about Cain, love that's not love at all, seems really obvious. Okay, so if you love someone, are you going to kill him? Well, no. No, of course not. But let's think a little bit more deeply about the story here. Cain is way back in the Bible. He's back at the beginning of Genesis. And he and his brother Abel seem to be getting along just fine. Cain is a guy out for herds and so forth. Abel's kind of a homebody. He's a bit of a fields guy. And they offer an offering to God. And for whatever reason, and the story doesn't tell us, God accepts Abel's offering but not Cain's offering. Well, Cain goes and sulks. In fact, he blames Abel, his brother, for his own failure to offer something that God would accept. I imagine that if you had asked Cain before the incident, the offering, or before the other incident, the murder, "Hey, Cain, do you love your brother Abel? I mean, you know, you kind of love me. He's your brother, right?" "Well, sure. What do you think he would say?" "Probably, yeah. Well, he's my family. He's brother. He's all right. You know, we have our issues. But I love my brother." If we project that just a little bit and think, well, wait a minute, then what kind of love is that that lets someone like Cain then be led into murder, be led into hate, to death, his brother? It'd be a love that's actually very dangerously common. It would be a love that says, I will love you in as far as you're good for me. A love that will only go as far for someone as is self-centeredly good. Cain says, yeah, I love my brother, maybe. Maybe you could say that. I could imagine that. Never imagining that perhaps this offering business would come up, that he would murder him. Obviously, that's not love, but hey, Cain, I'm just going to love my brother in as much as it's convenient for me, in as much as it's easy for me. But when something goes down, I'm going to blame him for it. And then when he hasn't done what's good for me, what's right by me, then I have an excuse not to love him. Oh, that's dangerously common, dangerously common. We can think very clearly some of the national conversations right now where love seems not even to be in play. Because if I'm afraid of someone, that gives me a reason to mistreat them. If they're not doing what I think is normal, or if they're doing something that I think is threatening to me because I don't understand their culture, maybe because I don't even understand their religion, therefore I'm given a license to hate. And that is the kind of rhetoric being promulgated by a president-elect. It is not love. It is not the gospel. It is directly in the face of every Christian value that's ever been taught in the true church. So there I said it. Let's be clear about that. We have to pray for the man. He's going to be our leader. He needs God's wisdom. We need to love him. Just because we might disagree with some of his rhetoric is not an excuse not to love him either, right? It's a dangerous love that says, I'll only love you in as much as it's easy for me, in as much as you don't do harm to me. It's not love at all. In fact, that's just the way that Cain operated. If someone's shown you disrespect or offended you, then, hey, you're off the hook on love? No. Then it's not love at all. You know, this happens even in churches, too. I knew a couple church friends. We'll call them Mary and Sarah, just because. And they were real buddies, real friends. They were fast friends, meals every week together. They worshiped together. The kids played together. Right up until one of them said something. And I never even found out what it was. But all of a sudden, Facebook was blasting one after the other. I unfriended this. Well, she unfriended me. And they started dragging other people into this mysterious conflict, the root of which didn't seem to be apparent. No more hanging out, no more meals together. They started quoting scripture to one another about betrayal. They refused to be in church with each other because, you know, she said that to me. I could never forgive her. Apparently the betrayal, apparently the offense justified the violent end of that relationship. And the fact was, the love that they had for each other was really only the love of Cain. It was only a love that said, I will be your friend in as much as you are a friend to me. But the moment that you are not my friend, I'm coming for you. I will hate you. And I will feel myself self-justified in doing so because you don't love me. Therefore, I don't have to love you. The love of Cain. It's not love at all. This love that says, if you're on my team, then I'm on yours. No, it's not love at all. But then we got to hear verse 14 pretty clearly. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters, and anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who does not love remains in death? Wow! I think we should be very careful then about the love of Cain or any potential self-centered love. Well, what else could we think of that might be a love that seems like love but isn't really, such that maybe we're remaining in death? Any love that's self-centered. Sometimes we think love is a feeling. Well, certainly I think it's more than a feeling. And you can be a victim of the lights, the chemicals, and the physical, or maybe the shut up and dance with me stuff. But you know, love is more than a feeling. Because if we think that love is a feeling, we're going to get caught by our own brains. Neurobiology. Here's what happens when you fall in romantic love. This might be a good lesson for some of y'all. When you fall in romantic love, what happens in your brain, and this is measurable. There's a spike in a hormone, a little chemical called oxytocin, and that's the brain's personal happy juice. And the oxytocin level goes way, way up when you fall in romantic love. And that's part of what makes romantic love really fun. You feel like you're walking on air. You can do anything. You can stay up till 3 in the morning having a conversation and wake up the next morning as if nothing has happened except something good. Right. That's romantic love. But guess what? That oxytocin high, love is a feeling, it lasts about 2 years on average. You ever wonder why relationships often go sour after 2 years? Oxytocin goes like this. Falls right off a cliff. Huh. Some of you are probably thinking about people, you know, you go, wait a minute. 2 years. Huh. Wait a minute. There's something to that, isn't there? Yeah. Or marriages, when people have known each other for a year and they get married and then a year later they've got issues. 2 years of oxytocin will do that to you if you think love is only a feeling. It's a trap. Rather, oxytocin, I think, is meant to get you to love, but it isn't the same thing as love. It's meant to get you into a relationship where you can understand maybe what love is. It's not the same thing as love. Love is not just a feeling. Because ultimately, a feeling might just be, as long as I feel good about being with you, then I'll love you. That's self-centered. That's not love at all. That's a love that remains in death. Or how about another one? This quote out there in common society these days that love is love. Love is love. In other words, love is whatever I decide it is and whatever kind of relationship I want to have with anybody else of a free choice of my own, of any gender. Love is love. Hey, love is love. If I make a choice because I'm a free individual, free to choose, then I can define what love is. Really? And that's not self-centered too? Do you define what love is? I think as we'll see in a moment, no, we don't. We, as individuals, don't define what love is. That too is self-centered. That's a love that remains in death. Or how about a third one? Love according to my culture, according to the way that I think. Perhaps we relate to others through the lens of what I experience as my nation or my country or my rules. I'll love you my way. Well, yeah, sure, this is the United States of America, and maybe someone's come here from another country and we want them to be like us, or we want to love them in our way, and we're sincerely trying, and that has some value, and yet, if it's my way, if it's my culture, isn't that, in a way, self-centered? Is that truly the definition of love that we are called to as Christians, as followers of Christ? That might get us a little bit closer, and yet, a love that's self-centered is a love that remains in death. What we need is this business of loving your brother or sister in Jesus Christ. That's other-centered. It's defined by Christ. It's defined and revolves around the other person, not around me, not around my choices, not around my freedoms, not around what I feel, not around my culture. It revolves around him, around Jesus. And it brings us into orbit around someone else. That's love. John says it very clearly, verse 16. 16 through 20 now. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions, in truth. And this then is how we know that we belong to the truth, that we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us, because God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. This is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's what love is. He laid down his life for us. Well, who's the us? Well, yeah, it's a lot of the people sitting in this room in churches all throughout the world this Sunday morning. But remember who we were when Jesus died for us. None of us in the room were even born But God knew that a lot of us in the room were also going to try not to know him. And some of us in the room were going to try not to care that God loved us. Some of us were going to be in open rebellion, and all of us were sure to be sinners. People who oppose God by our life, by our words, by our deeds, by our unlove. Yeah, that's the us. Jesus laid down his life for people who were sure to be his enemies at some point in their lives, one way or another. That's who he died for. Did Jesus do this because he had something to prove to himself? No. God is God. God's complete. He needs nothing. Did Jesus do it because doing something about justice? Well, you know, these people are lost, and really, is that because I'm God, I need to do something for them? Is that why he died for us? No, I don't think that justice would demand that God would suffer and die for a bunch of people who rejected him. I don't think that's justice at all. That's not why Jesus laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us because he loved us without regard for the consequences of doing so, without regard for success, without regard for how we would even respond to him. He died for us knowing that many of us would spend much of our lives outright rejecting him. And he died for those people who continue to do so. He died for them. He died for the sake of love. He died because he loves. And still he loves. He loves the atheist who buys the billboard. He loves the mocker at your school. Jesus died for the terrorist who has plans to burn down a church. And Jesus died for the recalcitrantly religious churchgoer who still hasn't somehow understood grace. Yeah, this is how we understand what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. For us. For me. For you. That's how we understand what love is. Understanding this love well will change you. If you understand what love is, you will be drawn to it. It's kind of like, if we might imagine things this way, an animal lover who goes to a pound one day. The animal lover has plenty of critters at home, you know, birds chirping in the back, and the lizard in the terrarium, and lots of dogs and cats running around the house, and says, you know, I think it's time to get a new one. So they go down to the shelter, and what are they going to see at the shelter, right? The animal lover, they know what they're going to see. They're going to look back, and there's going to be dogs hooting and hollering and barking. Barking up a storm, wondering who the stranger is. And some of them are very dirty. Some of them are kind of beat up. Most of them probably haven't had all their shots. A lot of them are dangerous. Maybe some of them have been abused. Nah, these aren't the kinds of dogs that generally you take home. Unless you're a real animal lover, right? Because then you get them home, and then, well, you got to train them, and they're going to make a mess of your rug. And sure enough, they chew the couch. And they bang into things, and they break things, and they don't get along with anybody else. And yet the animal lover, well, you know, you're an animal lover. This is what you do. You go to the pound, and you find the one in the back, the one that's cowering, the one with the cut, the one that looks afraid and angry and maybe aggressive, and you say, somehow, that's the one I want. You got to be an animal lover to do that, to bring that kind of dog into your home. This is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for the broken, for the afraid, for the aggressive, for the abused, for us. He takes us into his home. And he trains us, and he gets us eventually to cross over into this thing that we do call love. Not a self-centered love. Not a my way love, but a his way love. He trains us how to be loyal so that we would stick by the side of our master, looking to him at every moment about how we should treat the next person, how we should treat the rest of the members of the household. God is a lover of human beings, and he's taken us all into that home. How then shall we love, knowing that now, that love is this, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Well, we must lay down our life for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's where we need to get specific. Here's where we need to get serious. Because as a writer named C.S. Lewis once warned, quote, "Loving everybody in general can be an excuse for loving nobody in particular." So let's get particular this morning. I want to challenge you as I think about some of these examples that are to come. I want you to think about a specific person, just one person that might come up in the context of one of those examples that the Spirit of God will bring to your mind and you say, you know what, I have to love that person. And when the Spirit brings that person to your mind, I want you to write it down. Take out one of those little yellow cards and write on the back, write the name down or write it on your bulletins. And then you have something to do this week, don't you? Don't love people in general. Love people specifically because Jesus loves you specifically. So have your minds ready. Have your hearts open here. How shall we lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ? All right. So what about that sibling in Christ you never seem to get along with? Can you let go of your need to be right or your need to win? Your need to save your ego or to justify yourself and rather love? What can you lay down in your own life amongst your own desires, amongst your own even needs for the sake of the other person? This is how we know what love is. Or what about that brother whose experience doesn't really connect with yours? You don't understand them because they're different by race or by income level or the type of job. Maybe it's time to get outside your comfort zone and just talk to that person, to get to know them, to try to understand them better because, hey, this is how we know what love is. Didn't Christ let go of everything that was his to come and get to know us? You thinking of anybody? Write it down. Write that name down. Or here's an even tougher one maybe. What about your spouse? How hard it can be to lay down your life for the sake of the person you say you love in a marriage covenant, right? Well, you know, I'm not talking about something as heroic of, well, of course I'd take a bullet for my wife. Of course I would jump in front of a car to save my husband. Well, the heroic is easy. Really. It's the day-to-day stuff that's hard, isn't it? Right? Because when you're having a fight, there's no bullet, there's no immediate moment. You want to win. What would it mean in those moments to lay down your life, to let go of something of your needs, your own wants, say, you know what? You are my sister or you are my brother in Christ more than you are my spouse, and therefore I will love you and I will put you first. Some of y'all should be writing some names down, right? But maybe you don't want the spouse to see because then they can, you know, hold you accountable and stuff, right? Boy. Or how about verse 17? Here's a tough one. If anyone has material possessions and sees their brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? Well, here we are in the burbs, right? We are among some of the most privileged and wealthy people on the planet and in the country. Might not feel like it all the time because, you know, a very low income in the United States is really big compared to the rest of the world, but expenses are higher here. That's true, too. And not all of you are wealthy. I recognize that. But if I think about material possessions and I think, oh, yeah, I have a $50,000 salary. It's a matter of public record, right? And I live in a big house across the street. And I have a Haitian brother who I've met down in the Dominican Republic. And he works in the Dominican Republic as much as he can. Last I heard from him, he hadn't seen his wife and children in 8 months because there was no way that he was going to have enough money to go back and see them and then come back and work. If anyone sees his brother or sister in need and has no pity on him. And there are so many needs in this world. There are so many callings out there, but yet what are we doing? How good are we at this whole wealth gap thing, really? Or are we so convinced that what's ours is ours and we can manage it for God's sake? Or are we loving our brothers and sisters in need around the world or in our own backyards? Examine your hearts. Maybe you've got a name. For us in the U.S. too, it's not just about sharing our stuff. It's probably about having less stuff and buying less stuff, because we've got to know that at the rate that we're consuming things in this country and the rate at which we just bought things last week Friday and over the weekend, we're probably harming the country or the land where some of our brothers and sisters live. Really. We can't keep this up forever. In the end, we're going to be accountable to God, verses 19 and 20. Well, this is how we belong to the truth. Can we set our hearts at rest in his presence? There's a little grace here too, because the fact is, if this is how we know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us, we're not going to live up to it. We're not. But God knows that too. He's taken us into his family apart from whether we were going to live up to it or not. He took us in by his grace to change us, to bring us along. But listen, if you're not a Christian this morning, just consider the love of God, the love of Jesus that has already been demonstrated to you. Jesus already died for you. He already died to love you. He already suffered for you. He was already raised from the dead for you. Entirely independent and unconditional about what your response would be to him. That's how we know what love really is, isn't it? That's the real deal. That God set aside his glorious self. He left heaven. He set aside the freedom of knowing everything and being able to do anything to become a human with a lot of limits. And he set aside the perfection of heaven to live as a Jew under Roman rule and be killed. That's how we know what love is. Hear that call on your hearts this morning. To know Christ, to love him, and to love your brother and sister. That's how we know what love is. To his glory. Amen. Lord God, may we not escape from the call that you have placed on our hearts this morning. It is the call of love. It's not the call of obligation. It's not the call of have to. It is the call of get to. That when we turn to you and receive the love that you have for us, we will be changed. We will be brought from death into life. We will be brought from self-centered to other-centered. We will be brought from ignorance into the glory of knowing you and knowing how deeply we are loved. So, Lord, drive us forward. Compel us by your love to love others with your love, to lay down our lives just a little bit more in the week to come for that name that we wrote down, for the name that your Spirit brought into our heads. Lord, release us not from the obligation. Don't let us rest from this until we answer and obey. Not because we have to, but because we get to. Because you've brought us into your household. Because you have graced us. You've freed us from sin and death for a life of love. This is glory to your name and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.